Be in Matthew 5, verse 3 this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we stop now and quiet our hearts before you, my prayer for us this morning is that our thoughts would be focused down onto the things that you want us to hear. It's so easy, Lord, for us to be thinking of other things. And yet for this time frame, Lord, I pray that you would help me and help each of us to listen and to focus and to think, to hear what you have to say. So we ask that you would take your word and that you would apply it to our lives today. We ask in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I'm going to put a drawing up there, and if you know what it is, just put your hand up. Don't shout it out, okay? And by the way, I'm horrible at these. I never get these. So here we go. Here's the first drawing. If you think you know what it is, put your hand up. Okay, got one, two, three, four, five. That's it? Well, you're all like me. Okay. Let's go ahead. Those of you who had your hands up, see if you were right. Go ahead. Put the next one up, please. Okay, yeah, a whole bunch of you had it right. But the rest of us didn't. Isn't that incredible? I never get those things right. One of the reasons I thought I'd use that this morning is that the section of Matthew 5 that we're in is called the Beatitudes, not because of bees, but because of the Latin word for blessing. And from that word came the word beatitude. And really, that's just a statement of verses 3 through 11 and how we look at those as statements of God's blessing, the Beatitudes. These are the blessings that God has proclaimed. One of the things that's interesting about the Sermon on the Mount in particular is what Campbell says, and this is what he says. The Sermon on the Mount describes what the Christian is. That's what we're looking at really here in the first section, the first 11 or 12 verses, before telling us what a Christian should do. So stop and think about that. We're talking about what a Christian is in the sense of his inner character and who he is and what he's all about. And then we talk about the things that he is supposed to be doing because he is a Christian. So that's one of the ways of looking at it. And as we continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that I really want us to remember is very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. This is not something that I can sit down and say, yeah, I'm going to make it happen. I will be. And then you pick whatever beatitude it is. I'm going to be humble today, or I'm going to be meek, and I'm going to be, you know, all of, and it just doesn't work that way. Yes, on one level we need to be aware, but on another level we have to say, Lord God, if you aren't doing this, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So, let's jump into verse 4. We'll read verse 3 and then verse 4 as well again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. My eyes are not working and my mouth is working right along with my eyes. Anyway, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, our culture says something totally different, doesn't it? Our culture says, you want to be blessed, you want to be happy, well, then you've got to have money, you've got to have entertainment, you've got to have the right to express yourself any way that you want to. You can do things recreationally, including maybe drugs or pornography. You can be a workaholic, whatever it is that makes you feel good. Well, then, you know, just go ahead and do that. That's what brings happiness. Our culture would also go on and say that, if you want to say that you're blessed, well, this is the best way. Avoid pain, avoid disappointment, avoid troubles, avoid frustrations, avoid hardships. And then you can say, yeah, I'm blessed. I don't have any of that stuff. It's interesting because Jesus comes along and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Powerful, powerful statement. And he's not saying this in a vacuum. Last week we talked about how the idea of blessed are the poor in spirit was someone who comes to God totally empty and says, God, if you don't do something, I'm sunk. Salvation comes only from you, God. I can't save myself. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your grace. That's poor in spirit. And remember we talked about the man, the tax collector and the Pharisee who were praying, and the tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, the Pharisee was talking about how great he was and praying about how wonderful he was and how he fasted and all these things. And Jesus said, the man, the tax collector, went home justified. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Today we're going to talk about what does it mean to mourn? What is it that we're talking about? Let me just say up front, it isn't just the whole idea of someone passed away and so I'm mourning over that. That's legitimate and that's a proper thing to do when someone passes away. It's not even mourning over the loss of something or someone in a different way other than death. I've had dreams that have disappeared. And on one level, I have mourned that loss. That's really not what this is talking about, though. I'm having a little trouble with my mic. It's not me. It's me, not them. Okay. So let's look at what it means when we talk about mourning. So first of all, blessed are those who mourn. And the whole idea of blessed, again, is that whole thought, not just of happiness and well-being, but it's the whole thought of being rightly related to God. I am truly, truly blessed when I am in a right relationship with God and I'm walking with Him in the way that I'm supposed to. When that's happening, then yes, I am blessed. And by the way, that's the same word in the Greek here in Matthew that was used back in Psalm 1 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Same Greek word was used for blessed are those who don't walk with the wicked and all that stuff, but really delight in God's word. Jesus uses that same word and uses it right here when he said, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, those who mourn, and again, this is a heartfelt grief. It would be similar to grieving over a loved one. Matter of fact, again, there are 9 words for sorrow and grieving in the Greek, and this is the very strongest one of all those words. If you're going to grade them from I'm sad to I'm in deep, utter grief, this would be the one way down there if there's all kinds of different levels of sadness and grief. And it's the same word, again, that is used of Jesus' disciples when they thought he was dead and they had no hope of the resurrection. It's the word that is used there. That's the kind of depth of mourning that we're talking about. The other thing is that the tense of this verb is a continuous action. Blessed are those who continue in that process of mourning. And that's one of the hints that we have that it isn't talking just about if someone passes away and you mourn them, because we're not expecting to be having people pass away regularly and be continuously mourning. So it's a whole different thing that it's talking about here. And the they is also emphatic, saying that it's only people who mourn who are going to be comforted. So as we're putting all of that together, it implied, I think, and I think pretty well spelled out, is the whole idea that although we are saved because we're poor in spirit, now as we're walking with the Lord and we have difficulties and struggles with sin, the response to that is to mourn over our sin, to be broken over our sin. To be comforted is the whole idea of the comforter coming alongside and helping us. It's the same word as used in John 14 where Jesus says, I'm going to give you another comforter, a helper, after I go, the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the same word as here. So blessed are those who mourn over their sin because they will be comforted. They will receive the comfort that only God can give. Now, to be comforted does not mean the problem is taken away or the consequences of sin are removed. To be comforted means that there is a restoration of relationship with God, which has been broken by our sin, and which is the reason why we're mourning in the first place. So I've sinned, I realize the depth of my sin, and I mourn over that sin before God, and God comforts and restores me. That's the thought that's there in that process. So blessed by God are those who mourn over their sin. Why? Because they will receive comfort from God. And that's the whole thought as we're going through there. I found this quote helpful. Only God can take away sorrow for sin. Only God can forgive and erase it. And only God can give comfort to those who are suffering for his sake, whether it's because they're dealing with sin issues in their life or something else. Now, in a very, very broad sense, I'm just going to lay this out broadly, but in a very broad sense, the first two Beatitudes, the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, is about justification and coming to God and saying, I have nothing to offer, I need your grace, I need the gift of salvation. On a broad level, those who mourn And the whole idea of mourning over the sin is about the whole idea of sanctification. Lord God, I come before you because I did it again. I blew it. And it's me. I did it. I sinned. God, I need your forgiveness. I need your compassion. I need your strength and your help. So in a broad sense, the first beatitude is about justification, and the second one is about the whole idea of sanctification. Now, as I was thinking through the whole idea of grieving over sin, I was trying to think, how could I give a good example of this? The whole idea of Daniel came to mind. And Daniel was in the first group of captives taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. So you can imagine the kind of things that Daniel saw. He watched the siege. He watched the walls being breached. He watched maybe even family members being slaughtered by the Babylonians. And then Daniel in chains is taken and dragged off to Babylon, where he spends the rest of his life. Okay? So in Daniel 9, Daniel has been there a long time. He served at least three different kings and two different empires. And in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, this gentleman, who's probably well into his 80s at this point, says this: I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. A whole bunch of things jump out at me right there. First of all, here Daniel is, he's not in the sense saying, okay, I'm old now, I'm retired, I'm just going to coast until God comes and gets me. He's still in the Word of God. He's still praying. He's still pursuing God on every level. That's just so exciting to me. And as he's studying, and by the way, he couldn't pick up his Bible, so I don't even know how he got a copy of Jeremiah's letter. But he's got Jeremiah's letter, and he's reading through Jeremiah's letter, which was written to the people in captivity to encourage them to continue to follow God. He's reading this letter, and he realizes that it's only supposed to be 70 years, this captivity. And I'm sure he's starting to think, okay, when I got here, and he's looking at it going, hey, yeah, 70 years, they're up. They're up. So what does he do? I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. That's called mourning. That's called mourning. That's someone who says, God, as a nation, we have sinned, and I mourn over that. I mourn over that. Now, we tend to forget all of the horrible, awful things that happened to Daniel because of the wonderful things that happened to him when he gets there. I mean, you know, he's before King Nebuchadnezzar and all of the visions and stuff that he interprets and all the amazing things that Daniel's a part of. And yet this is still a man who suffered a good different points in his life. And so here he is, and he's in Babylon, and it's, you know, he's been there 70 years. And now he's praying and he's fasting and he's mourning before God. And it's not just for the sins of the nation. Look at what it says in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill. That's a great example for us. Daniel starts out and he is broken before God over his own sin and the sin of his nation. And he's fasting and praying and saying, God, do something, work in the situation. And I think one of the things that strikes me in that is that Daniel was serious about dealing with sin. It wasn't that he was saying, okay, God, the time's up, let's go, get us out of here. This isn't a flippant Daniel. This isn't a Daniel who's saying, God, I demand that you now do what you said you were going to do. This is a Daniel who's still broken over his own sin because he knows there's a holy God and then there's him, and he's not anywhere near. He knows he still needs God's grace. He knows he needs God's mercy. So he's broken for his own sin, and he's broken for the sins of the people, and he mourns for both of those things. So as I was thinking about Daniel and his example, I started thinking, okay, so as we're looking at what does it mean to mourn over sin, what are some thoughts that maybe come together and help us with that whole idea? So mourning over sin includes some of these things. It includes others too, but just, I think it includes these for sure. It is a recognition of what we have done. I'm going to mourn over sin. It's going to be, I did this. I said this. This is what I allowed to stay in my mind when I shouldn't have. This was the twisted motivation behind my heart. So it's a recognition of, this is what I've done, and Jesus had to pay for that. That's one of the reasons we mourn. We understand the cost. Second thing, mourning over sin does not mean punishing ourselves in some way. When Daniel was mourning and he was fasting and praying and he had on sackcloth and ashes, that's just the way that the culture mourned. It wasn't Daniel saying, I'm going to do something horrible to myself so that I feel bad, so that then I'll feel okay because the guilt is gone. It isn't that at all. Okay, so we don't have to do something to punish ourselves. We don't have to try to pay for our own sin. We don't have to inflict some kind of something on ourselves so that we no longer feel guilt. That isn't what this is about. And so mourning isn't about punishing ourselves. And the third thing it isn't, is not about demanding forgiveness. It's not about Daniel saying, okay, God, it's done. It's over. Get us out of here. Daniel still comes to God and says, God, I need your grace still. And the people of Israel, man, we are in deep trouble. We need you. And so there's a real sense of mourning over sin. So as I'm thinking through this week, and I'm working on it and studying, and I'm thinking, okay, so blessed are those who mourn over their sin because they will be comforted. And I'm thinking that through, I'm thinking, okay, so comforting, is that, and mourning, what is it that really, does this look like something else, or are there other ways of describing? So, yeah, on one level, it sounds a little bit like repentance. Is mourning really repentance? And that's the question I asked as I was thinking this through. So is mourning over sin repentance? Okay, let's just take a look at that. First of all, mourning is a recognition that I have sinned and that there's a cost to that sin. Okay, I sinned. I've done something. And by the way, I'm not up here just trying to say, okay, we're all horrible, rotten, let's feel miserable. No, that's not the point. But the reality is we all do fall short. And we desperately need grace, okay? So the grace part's coming, okay? But we have to deal with the whole mourning before we get to the comforting. So we're dealing with the mourning part first. So mourning over sin. Mourning is a recognition that I have sinned and the cost of my sin. There's a cost, okay? Whether it's to someone else, to myself, certainly there's a cost to Christ. Okay, that's one of the reasons we mourn, the cost of sin. When I mourn over my sin, I turn away from it. Okay, why am I mourning this sin? Because I like it and I'm enjoying it and I want to keep doing it? Or because I realize I don't want to do this. It's wrong. This cost Jesus his life. I don't want to do it. And so I'm turning away from that. So mourning over sin has that element to it where I turn away. And then mourning over sin also has that sense of I long for the comfort of God. Okay, this is what I've done. This sin had a price. My sin is something I don't want to stay in. I don't want to wallow in this. And so I turn away from that and I say, Lord God, I need your comfort. I need your grace. If repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God, mourning for sin seems to kind of capture some of that, doesn't it? Sometimes I think as we're trying to be theologically accurate, and by the way, I'm all for theological accuracy. We need to be, what we think and what we say is important. Totally. But I think sometimes as we're thinking through these issues, we forget that some of this can happen very quickly. You know, for instance, the whole idea of realizing I've sinned and that sin cost Christ something and I don't want to do that again. And I want to turn away from it and turn to God and seek His, confess it and seek His forgiveness and His help to move forward. Sometimes that can happen very quickly. That can move from this point to this point to this point very fast, you know. And that's the way it should be. I mean, none of us is perfect and none of us escapes slipping and falling in some way. And so when we become aware of it, when the Holy Spirit brings his guilt upon us. That process should take place. And hopefully it just is a process where we realize it, and it's not that we're going through steps, but we understand we're broken over it, and we turn to God for his comfort. Sometimes it takes a long time. It shouldn't, but sometimes it does. I think of the prodigal son. Prodigal son gets all the money from his dad, and he runs away, and he runs out of money, runs out of friends, runs out of food, and this is a period of time. It spreads out here. He's there with the pigs, feeding the pigs, and wishing he could eat what the pigs could eat, but apparently it's either not good enough or it's not good for him. And eventually, he says, this is sin. I need to go home. And he goes home and says, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against you. But that wasn't quick. It wasn't easy. And it depends on the kind of sin, I think, sometimes. It depends on the person. All kinds of things happen. But the reality is, I think, for us to really turn away from something, it takes something like that. It takes, okay, I have sinned. It cost Christ his life. And part of my sin put him on that cross. And I want to turn away from it because I don't like it. And God, I need your grace and comfort and strength to be able to walk away from this and not do it again. So I think there's a process that's going on through all of that. So what are some of the implications of truly mourning over sin? What does it really mean? I want to just take a few minutes to look at that together. Truly mourning over sin means I do not enjoy my sin. Let me just explain what I mean here. Truly mourning over sin means we don't laugh at it. We don't make light of it. We don't say, oh, well, that's just me. That's the way I am. You know, you're just going to have to put up with it. We don't act like that. I think sometimes we don't go through that process of being broken and mourning over it because we kind of like whatever that sin may be. And if that's the case, then we aren't repenting. We're not turning. We're not mourning. So that's the first one. Second one. Truly mourning over sin means we do not ignore our sin. And this comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. It comes in the shape of saying, okay, I did it. I was wrong. Forgive me. That's it. We're done. You know, let's get on with it. Let's move on. And maybe you've been there and done that. I know I've been certainly in that kind of a category. It also means that it's not just being sorry that we were caught. I'm always, especially when I was younger, sorry I got caught, absolutely. But was I willing to confess that I was wrong? You see the difference? I'm sorry I got caught. Did I really think I was wrong? Yeah, probably, but I'm not ready to say that quite yet. That's someone who's trying to still kind of ignore it. It's not just feeling guilty about it, but it's owning it and saying, yes, this is what I did. This is what I said. This is what was going on inside my mind that only God knows. Remember, King Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites, and God had his reasons for doing that. He said, destroy them and all that they possess. And he spares the king, and he spares all kinds of the best of the cattle and everything. And the prophet Samuel comes, and he confronts him on this. And I think Saul probably was thinking, well, if we just kind of get past this, let's get past this sin thing and let's just kind of move on. I spared the king and I spared the, but it's all because I wanted to give a sacrifice to God. You know, let's get past the fact that I didn't really obey the way I was supposed to. And when that didn't fly with Samuel, he said, well, you know, the people kind of, you know, just, I was, didn't, the people were kind of making me do it. And you know, sin can't be ignored. Saul was thinking he could just kind of go away, make excuses for it, blame other people for it, whatever. It doesn't work that way. We can't ignore the sin. Sin has got to be faced, it's got to be mourned for, and it's got to be left behind. Or it's got to be owned, it's got to be confessed, it's got to be seeking God's comfort and his forgiveness. So that's truly mourning over sin means we don't enjoy it, we don't ignore it. This is an interesting one. We do not work harder to make it go away. Now, please don't hear me saying that in the Christian walk there isn't effort, because there is. We have to get up in the morning and open the Bible. You know, our quiet times with God don't happen because somehow mystically God zaps that stuff into our heads as we're busily going around our work. We don't work harder, and yet we do have to make some effort. Okay, so that's kind of a balance there. But when it comes to mourning over sin, it isn't about what can I do to make up for this. It's never about that, because I can't make up for it. How do you make up for the death of Christ? How do you pay for what Jesus did on the cross? You can't do that. Matter of fact, in Isaiah, God says this, all of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like polluted garments. Well, no, God thinks of the things when we're trying to do good things in order to kind of get God to forgive us. It's filthy rags. In Mexico City, my hometown where I was born, didn't live there much, but I still call it home. there's a big cathedral there, and many people have the understanding that they get forgiveness by doing something. And so you will see people literally walking for miles on their knees till their knees are shredded and bleeding because somehow they think they are earning forgiveness. There's nothing we can do. We can't work harder. Mourning isn't about doing more. It's about being broken. It's about realizing what you did was wrong. And then the last one, truly mourning over our sin means we seek God's forgiveness. And again, please hear me saying it's we seek it, we don't demand it. It's not shaking a fist in God's face and saying, okay, God, I confessed, it's over, let's done, let's get on with things. Okay, let's pour the blessings. Get on with the blessing part. That's not it. This is confession. This is mourning. This is coming to God and seeking His comfort. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that incredible? What would we do without that verse? I don't know about you, but this is a verse that I use all the time. All the time. Jesus told His disciples that they would abandon Him. Peter said, oh no, I'm not going to. And everybody else did too. But Peter was the most vocal and he was kind of the leader. And Peter said, even if everybody else goes away, I'm not going to leave you. I will not leave your side. And of course we know what happened. Peter and all of them disappeared. Peter got somehow into the area where Jesus was being tried and he could see and probably even hear what was going on. And he was, of course, confronted and challenged by the fact that he was one of the disciples. And he said, no, I'm not. And eventually, on the third time, he said, no, I didn't do it. And he hears the rooster and he remembers what Jesus said. And he looks up and he sees that Jesus is looking out and looking right at him. That's what it tells us in the book of Luke. He understood at that moment what he had done. You know what Luke says he did? He went out and wept bitterly. That's a brokenness. That's a man who said, I promised to do this. I didn't. I failed. I sinned. And he went out and wept. Now, the wonder of that all is that brokenness over his sin and the fact that he grieved over it after the resurrection. And we're not told what happened in that meeting that Jesus had with Peter. If I ever get to heaven and have a one-on-one chance with Peter, I'm going to say, what did he say to you anyway? But he's restored. He's comforted and he's brought back in. And so godly mourning breaks our sin-hardened hearts as we repent and turn back to God. And we recognize Jesus died on the cross for my sin. By the way, that's it right there. You want to know why we mourn? Because Jesus died for what I just did. That's why I mourn. And that's why I also seek grace through the comfort and the restoration that God offers. So we mourn for our sin because it cost Him His death. But I love the fact that God also offers His comfort and His restoration. What do we take away from all this? I think this is probably my biggest takeaway. Mourning over sin brings comfort and forgiveness, which leads to joy. If you've ever been more joyful than the time when you knew you blew it, you confessed and you were forgiven and welcomed. And I'm thinking of relationships on earth with other people where you just totally blew it. And you sinned grievously and you realize it and you were broken over it and you talk to the person and the person forgives you and welcomes you back into relationship. That's freeing. That's amazing. Think of how that happens with us and God. Even more powerful. That's the wonder of this. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they will be comforted. If I'm mourning for my sin and I'm broken for my sin and I'm grieving over what I've done because of what it cost Jesus Christ and I'm turning away as a result of all of that and I'm turning to Him, there's comfort there. There's restoration there. That's the wonder. That's the glory of the forgiveness we have. Being restored to fellowship with God, I believe, is God's comfort. As we turn from sin and we're mourning and we confess and we come and there's that restoration. What a wonderful thing. In Israel, there were two men one time in a small town. One who was rich and one who was quite poor. The wealthy man had flocks of sheep and herds of cattle. And the poor man had one small lamb, which he was hoping would grow up and become the start of his own flock. This little lamb grew up and it was a pet to the family and everybody loved this lamb and they hand fed it and it was part of the family almost. It was so tame. Well, a friend came in to visit the wealthy man. And rather than go to his own flock and pick the best there, he went over to the poor man's and somehow by force takes this lamb, kills it, and offers it to his friend in a special meal. That's the story that Nathan told David. And David is angry. I mean, he is upset about this. And his words were, that man should die. And then Nathan says, you're that man. You're the one, David. Because you took another man's wife and then had him done in. You took his life by making it happen. And then brought her into your home as if nothing happened. Judgment from God will be on your family. And not only that, this little son of yours that has just been born will die. Powerful. Powerful thing. After Nathan's visit, and we know that from Psalm 51 where it says, after Nathan visited, David wrote the psalm. Psalm 51, David says this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. What's David saying? I'm wrong. I sinned. On one level, I believe he's saying, I deserve death, Lord, but I beg for your mercy. I beg for your love, your unfailing compassion. Lord, make me clean again because I can't make that happen. And we don't know how long a time David was actually drifting away from the Lord. It may have been that whole time that child was when Bathsheba was pregnant. Because this does not happen until after that child is born. Lord, it's you that I've sinned against. Yeah, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. Yeah, on one level, his leadership of the nation, that was sin, what he had done. But David realized this is a sin against God first and foremost. And he said, God, I've sinned against you. And I love what he says, Lord, whatever judgment you bring, you're okay. That's good. Whatever judgment you bring, whatever you say, that's okay because you're the one bringing it. I've sinned against you. Whatever you say is good. Dropping down to verse 10. Here's where you begin to see David's heart. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David's been miserable. How do you do what he's done and not be absolutely hideously miserable? He was. And he was trying to hide it and trying to cover it up, and it was not working. And he says, God, cleanse me. Make me new again. Don't cast me away. Lord, give me back the joy of my relationship with you. Give me back that joy of my salvation. Verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. So he says, you know, God, if what you need is 1,000 bulls to be sacrificed and 1,000 rams, I would do that in a heartbeat. I'd go out and pay for it because I know it has to come from me. But you don't want that. You don't want all the sacrifices and the burnt offerings. He tells us what God wants. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. I know what it's like to mourn over your sin. We're getting a little bit of a picture of it here in David. David is saying, God, whatever you do is okay. You're just and right. Whatever judgment you bring. But Lord, restore me to relationship with you. Restore me to the joy that I have in you. And Lord, I am broken. I'm broken before you. I've got nothing else. It's interesting because Psalm 32 is considered also a psalm that David wrote in this time frame, probably after he had written Psalm 51. In the first 5 verses, he gives us a slightly more information in a kind of a different way. He starts out with joy. Oh, what joy, or how blessed are those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. And by the way, there's the hope for all of us. There's, you know, maybe we didn't go out and take someone else's wife and commit murder to cover it up, but we've sinned. We've all done something that deserves the judgment of God. But there's forgiveness. That's the wonder and the glory of God. He forgives. And David says, there's joy. We're blessed when we realize that our disobedience has been forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. And if you think about the whole idea of being justified, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved. I'm justified. That's the judge saying, not guilty. All the charges are gone. They've been covered. They're taken care of. You're free to go. The record is cleared, David says. David went on to say that there was a time when he had tried to hide that sin. That's what he says in verses 3 and 4. When I refused to confess my sin, probably that 9 months, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer. He knew he'd sinned horribly. He just didn't want to deal with it yet. And then finally, in verse 5, he says, finally, I confessed my sin to you. And this is where Psalm 51, he's talking about what happened there. And stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. That's the wonder of grace. There it is. Why do we mourn over our sin? Because if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's the proper thing to do. Lord, I did this. I caused that to be part of what you paid for. I mourn over that. I'm broken over that. Lord God, I need your comfort. I need to be restored. I need to be able to be back in fellowship with you. If we mourn over our sin, God gives his comfort and his forgiveness. That's the wonder of Beatitude in verse 4. So I want to just challenge you today. We're working through these verses and working through verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Maybe you've sensed God kind of touching your heart a little bit. Maybe about something that you've done or something you haven't handled the way you should have or something that happened in your past. That happened to me this week as I was studying. I remembered a situation, and there's nothing I can do to go back. It was so long ago, but there's nothing I can do to go back. But I remember I did something, and I remember the motivation behind it and thought, that is just utterly sinful, what I did back then. And I confessed it, and it's gone. It's taken care of. That's part of what this is all about. So maybe the Lord will lay something on your heart. Maybe it's just a vague sense that something's not right. I want to just challenge you in the next day, maybe this afternoon or tomorrow morning, read through Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and ask God to speak through His Word to you. Lord, is there something I need to get right? Is there something that needs to be confessed? Is there something I need to mourn over? And realize and own, this is what I've done. And own it so that I can receive your comfort and restoration. So I want to just challenge you to do that. Matthew 5, 3 and 4 says this. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for Him. That's that whole idea of poor in spirit. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Those who come to Him needy, saying, God, I need you. I can't save myself. I need a Savior. Those who come broken and say, God, I did it again. I don't want to. I want to turn from this. I think there's some powerful help found where we started in Psalm 1 this morning. Psalm 1. Blessed is the person who turns... Blessed is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of sinners, or join a group of mockers. Instead, blessed is the man who delights in the instruction of God's word, delights in God's word. And on that word, he meditates day and night. If you go to Joshua, it's interesting, at the start of Joshua, it says, I want you to meditate on this word day and night so that you don't fall into sin. There's a point to God's word and meditating and putting time into it and thinking and having it be part of our lives. And that the whole idea of turning away from sin and those who give us sinful advice is bound up with the whole idea of God's word. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. And one of the ways that we get all that working in the right way is to be in God's word, because God's word shows us the needs, shows us the encouragement, shows us whatever it is. And it's through God's word, delighting in that, that we're able to do the other things and move on and be comforted and walk as we're supposed to. So let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful. There's so much there for us. And Lord God, I thank you that you have given us the encouragement to not take our sin lightly, but to deal with it. You've already paid for it, but for us to realize and understand the cost and what that means, Lord, help us. Help us to get that. And then, Lord, help us to move through that to the comfort and the restoration that you always give to those who are broken over their sin. Lord, for those this morning that are maybe struggling with something, I pray your spirit would guide and lead. And if conviction needs to take place, or there's some brokenness that needs to happen, Lord, do that. Work in their lives. Draw them to yourself. Help them with your word to realize what needs to happen. And Lord, may we become a people of joy, because we are constantly walking in that sense of when we make the mistake, we confess, we restored, we continue to follow. Make us like that, Lord Jesus, I ask. In your name we pray. Amen.